Rest of us tonight, we're going to continue part two of The Danger of Psychology. We're talking about mind games. And we did a pretty thorough introduction last week. Those of us who were here had some good lively discussion afterwards as well. And those discussions actually continued on all this past week, in fact, both in person and online. Some different questions had come in. And so that's very, very exciting. It's a very important topic. And I just want to, while you're getting your Bibles open and grabbing your note sheet, I want to just review just some of the main things we said last week. We're not going to look at those 10 fallacies, those 10 presuppositional beliefs of psychology. But I do want to just remind you that psychology is the study of the mind and behavior. And I know that's kind of generic, but that is technically and specifically and literally what psychology is about. And when I say psychology, remember I'm talking about psychiatry, all those different subfields perhaps. And remember also, there are around 250 schools of thought when it comes to psychology, which is one of the problems with psychology. There are 15 major categories of psychology, fields of study, and about 250 total subcategories. And every one of them is based upon a faulty foundation. It is a man-centered foundation. It's an evolutionary foundation. And as we said last week, any good that they offer is good that we can find scripturally. And there's no need to muddy the water, so to speak. And so that is my premise. I'm sticking to it. And until I can be proven wrong biblically, that's where I'm going to stay. We are concerned with psychology about how the mind works, why we behave the way we do, how the mind affects behavior, and then what the fix is for the mind and behavior. And so psychology has four major goals, and these are pretty much universally believed. Now, obviously, there's variation, but this is the underwriting belief system of all fields of study in psychology. It is to describe, explain, predict, and change or control, which is the dangerous one, control the mind and behavior of others. That's the problem. And that was from the founding of psychology and from the very beginning. That was the goal, to control behavior. And so could there be good uses of that? Sure. I'm sure there could be. But again, the water is so muddy that there is no real need for any biblically sound person, any Bible believer, any Christian to go into those muddy waters. And so strong, strong warning against fields of study. And I remember I studied in college. I got saved right before I started college, studied psychology, studied sociology, and then moved into theology. But I have enough hours to have a major in psychology and sociology, but I have a minor in sociology. My major is theology. And so all the way up through master's level and have even done some work beyond that, just got sick and never finished anything beyond that. But I'm not just saying this because I'm a pastor and therefore I necessarily speak out against psychology and sociology. I study these things thoroughly in my early years of education. And the more I've studied scripture, the more I see how detrimental psychological studies are. And not just how they can be, but they are. And so because the foundation is wrong. So we're going to talk about the answer to all of those things here in just a few moments. But let me tell you what biblical counseling is, just very, very simply. And it's in your handout there if you want to take a note. This is profound. You ready? Biblical counseling is biblical. All right. Okay. So those of you who are watching at home, that was very cheesy. I recognize it's cheesy for you here too as well. I know, but it is. And that may sound silly and kind of simplistic. It is simplistic, but it's not silly at all. It's very intentionally biblical. And so when we refer to biblical counseling, we are referring to, and this is a quote now, the private ministry of the Word of God tailored specifically to the individuals involved. And that is from Dr. John Street, who is the head of, I believe he's still the head of the biblical counseling degree plan at Master's Theological College and Master's University. I think that's at the university level. But that's Dr. Street. Biblical counseling is the private ministry of the Word of God tailored specifically to the individuals involved. Now, we left off with a question last week from Miss Jessica about this dichotomy, trichotomy thing. So let me start there, and then we're going to move on into a lot of scripture. And then there are three main points that I want you to leave here being able to remember and to apply. And I think it will help us going forward. But dichotomy teaches, first of all, let me say this, that all biblical counselors hold to a dichotomous view of humanity. Now, I say all biblical counselors. There are Christian counselors who probably believe in trichotomous view. But to be a truly certified biblical counselor, you have to ascribe to what's called the dichotomous view of humanity. And basically what that says is that we are a two-part being rather than a three-part being. Bi meaning two, like a bicycle, two wheels. Tri meaning three, tricycle, right? Dichotomous teaches that people are composed of two elements, the body and the soul. Now, the body, again, represents everything material about us. So the brain would be part of the material. Amen? Okay. The brain and the mind are not the same things, though, when we speak about biblical counseling. The mind is the inner part of the brain. The brain is biological. The mind is not. The mind is spiritual. It's soulful, if you will. And so, as a biblical counselor, then we believe that the body represents everything material while the soul represents everything immaterial. So in that case, then, when you read in Scripture verses that talk about the spirit or verses that talk about the soul, we believe they're talking about the same inner being of who we are. That's who we really are. We are spiritual beings who inhabit fleshly vessels. That's who we are, created by God. And so just think about that, because in eternity, we're going to still be the same spiritual being. And as Christians, we'll be in the presence of God, right, in glory. And we will have a new body that's fit for our soul, our spiritual person. Does that make sense? So we are spiritual beings who have this work of flesh. And some are better than others, right? Some are healthier than others. But they will all give out if the Lord tarries. And they will all give way to corruption, to rot, to decay. But for glory. Amen? And so one day in glory, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, these bodies will be changed and they'll be prepared for eternity. And so we'll have new bodies to match our persons. And our persons are the soulful us, the real us, the spiritual aspect of our being. And so let me just give you a few things to study. We're not going to spend too much time looking at this, but to support this dichotomous view, just give you a couple of passages. Jot down Genesis 35:18 and Genesis 31:5. Genesis 35:18 and 31:5. And just notice the description, probably in most of the English verses, about soul or spirit, but they're talking about the same thing. But then in John chapter 12, verse 27, in fact, let's look at those. John 12, I'm not sure if those are going to be on the screen or not, but you have your Bible. Look at John 12, verse 27, and notice what Jesus says here. Answering the disciples, I believe this is Andrew and Philip specifically, but he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And the dialogue continues, the discourse, the story continues. But if you jump down to chapter 13, verse 21, look at chapter 13, verse 21. You see, when Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He's talking about his inner being. The English captures the difference of wording in Greek for soul or spirit, but they're speaking of the same thing. In the Old Testament, nephesh is the ideal of soul, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Psyche, or it's more psyche, is the Greek for soul. And spirit in the Old Testament would be ruach. It's R-U-A-H. You got to have that guttural sound, which I can't do. I'm from Southeast Texas. I just really cannot do it. But it's R-U-A-H. And then, of course, pneuma is the Greek equivalent of spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. Like pneumatology is the study of the spirit. And specifically, that's the Holy Spirit we would be concerned with. But the Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, have languages for soul and spirit. But those terms are used interchangeably throughout both testaments. And so another line of argument with the dichotomous view would be that in the various contexts, it's speaking of the immaterial aspect of man. And I'll give you some other verses here if you want, or I can just post this on the website if you want to move on. But Mark 12:30, Hebrews 6:18-19, James 1:29. Those are talking about the immaterial aspect of who we are. And some verses use soul, some verses use spirit, which is why the dichotomous view, and I believe that they're used interchangeably to speak of our inward person. That's the real us. But a good defense for this view comes from the very beginning in Genesis 2:7, where we read that man became a living being in English, but it's a living soul. We became a living soul. And so that's Genesis 2:7, talks about that. And so we are living souls. And that didn't happen until, remember, God created the flesh, right? He made the body, made Adam out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed the breath of life into him. He gave him a soul. And so that inner us, originally, that comes from God. And I would say even continually it comes from God. There is not, as I think Mormonism falsely teaches, there's not just a bank up in the great beyond of souls just waiting for bodies to be inhabited. That's a false teaching. That's a dangerous teaching. But God creates a soul. And I believe the soul is created at conception. Life begins, and there's no life without the soul. And that's why abortion is murder, and it ever always was murder and always will be murder, because it destroys not just flesh, but it destroys a being, a living being. And the living being is the soul. Remember, we're spiritual beings in fleshly vessels. And so that's why abortion is so horrible. And you can hate us all you want to out there if you're watching, but it's murder. It's not something we do for convenience. You don't murder for convenience, right? And that's what it's become. In fact, there's a huge push right now in one of our political parties, starts with a D and ends with Democratic, that is pushing towards men. It's marketing to men. I just saw this yesterday, that in the marketing campaign is basically that abortion is, what's the word they used? That abortion is, it's not health care. That's the push towards women. This was that, what is it? I thought I heard it. What's that guy's name? What is it? Yeah, that guy. He said this yesterday. I can't remember what he said though. It's a different word. It's something. Look it up, and we'll come back to it. But basically, for men, I forgot. But yeah, the ideal is that it's beneficial for men because there's no responsibility. I mean, that's basically the ideal he was getting at. But folks, that is a demonic line of thinking. And so, I mean, that would be like saying that everyone who cuts me off in traffic, it would be beneficial for me to murder them so that I can get to where I'm going faster. I mean, that's the same. No. But that's both sides of that narrative. For male or female, they do push. But we can come back to that. But again, that's a demonic line of thinking. We are spiritual beings. And so, yes. Yeah. Abortion helps men to be freer. That's what it was. And then he goes on. But that was the thing, because there's no responsibility. If you're not bound to a child, then you do what you want to do. And they're using that to promote votes for one political party. Both parties are depraved. Don't get me wrong. But abortion is murder, and that is ungodly. And there is no excuse in any case. Amen. There's no excuse. And so, anyway, I'll get off my soapbox now. All right, let me get back down here to my normal height. So spiritual beings in fleshly bodies. Now, if biblical counseling is biblical, and it is, and we use the Word of God tailored towards the individual and the needs of the moment, and that's what biblical counseling does, then the goal of biblical counseling is not to make us whole persons, per se, not with the worldly line of thinking. The goal of biblical counseling then is sanctification. And guess what? The goal of being a Christian is sanctification. So biblical counseling has the same goal that the church should have. And that's why biblical counseling is such an important part of Christianity and the church. So it's an activity with a goal of sanctification. Now, I think, did I write the word pastoral activity? Now, understand what I mean. I don't mean that it's the job of pastors. I mean, it's a ministry activity. All of us have this responsibility. And in the Lord's timing, because I'm not good enough to plan this well ahead, but this Sunday, we're going to be in... this Sunday, we're going to look at the sermon I preached last week. And I'm just going to preach it again because some of you women weren't listening. And so, no, I'm just playing. I'm just kidding. That's just a joke. Y'all didn't think I'd say that, huh? But, all right. Somebody owes me $20. Okay. Which man bet me? Was that Brandon that said $20 if you'll? I'm just playing. It was Brock. I'm just kidding. No, let me just tell you, I'm a little more, I don't get nervous because of the topics. I get nervous every time I speak before people. Like in this capacity, that's the truth, because it's important. And there's a heavy responsibility. So I do feel the weight of that responsibility. But I mean, I could talk. I mean, you guys know, you could give me a topic and I'll talk about it, even if I don't know about it. It's a gift or a curse, you know, to quote the great monk, right? That great detective monk that Tony Shalhoub played, right? It's a blessing and a curse. It is. And so it has to be tempered and guarded and all those things. And some people need to do this every once in a while, like you're running out of time, or do this because you're chasing a rabbit. I get that. I recognize those cues on Sundays and Wednesdays, and I try to heed to them. There you go. Yeah, chasing that rabbit. But there is a responsibility. And this Sunday, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, just verse 1. We're going to be looking at the call of the overseer. And we're going to spend, I mean, there's a few other verses we'll pull in some of the other pastoral epistles and in 1 Peter. We're going to look at as a way of support. But this one verse is heavy, heavy, heavy. And so there is a again, not nervousness, but a, oh, what's the word? There's a weighty feeling, there you go, about this verse, and we are not going to rush it. But part of what I hope that you will draw from this is that it's not just aimed at those who are pastors / teacher elders in the church, but the truths that underline what is needed for a pastor elder is something that should be true of all Christians. And so this is what I mean by this word pastoral. This is an aspect of ministry that all Christians do. We all are to pastorally deal with one another. Amen? So pastors who are employed or lead the churches as elders, our responsibility is to help equip the saints for the work of pastoring, right? The work of ministry. That's Ephesians chapter 4. You can read about that. But again, this is the goal. So it's sanctification. Now, I want to give you these three truths. And again, this is what... I'm having trouble with my words today. Excuse me. This is what lies at the foundation of biblical counseling and why we believe that all Christians are counselors. Now, we're not all good counselors, right? How many of you have ever given bad counsel? I have. I mean, we're not all good counselors, but hopefully after tonight, we'll learn what's necessary to be a good counselor. And so this is what separates biblical counseling from every field of psychology, every field of psychiatric help, sociology. Now, again, we're not talking about ABA, right, that some of our beloved friends here are a part of, applied behavioral analysis. That's a different ballgame. But we're talking about pure psychology and sociology. There is no help found there. And anything that you could say, well, this is actually good. I learned this in sociology. That good is stolen or borrowed from biblical counseling and from Scripture. You can trace it back. Anyway, here's three things. Number one, if we're going to be good biblical counselors and help one another, we need to know God intimately. And I mentioned these last week, but we must know God intimately. Now, 9/11 is coming up, September 11th. When I say 9/11, we all flash back if you're, you know, probably 40 or older, you flash back to, right, to that event, that tragic event that happened here in America. But I mean on September 11th, we are going to begin again in our systematic theology studies that we've done the last 2 years, the last 2 years in the fall. We turn our attention towards systematic theology, and we're going to do that again beginning on the 11th of September. And this year, praise the Lord, thank God, we're going to be doing theology proper. And so that's where we're starting with the doctrine of God. And so we're going to talk about how do we know anything. So we're going to talk about the epistemology and those kind of things and just ways of knowing, different things like that. And then we're going to move into who God is, what God is, if you will, and then how that should affect us. And so we're going to be talking about those things. But it's timely because we can't help anyone, biblically speaking or otherwise, really, for eternity, if we do not intimately know God ourselves. So you can't give people what you don't have, right? I mean, you can say, hey, you should read the Bible and get to know God better. Okay. But there is no ugh behind it. Excuse me, I just spit all over the podium there. There you go. Sorry about that, Mr. Outlaw. All right. There's no, let me close my mouth better. Behind it, if we don't know God intimately ourselves, right? Sorry for everyone out there. We just get real here, right? We're real people. But we're going to be talking about the doctrine of God. So our adults, our youth, our children, everyone, even the kids in Adventure Club, we're all going to be doing that. Now let me ask you a question. And my dear wife, I love her, and she completes me. All right, she does. But she also balances me. She helps me to think better. And so that's good. It's helpful for you guys because I'd be way out there sometimes. But I was going through some of this because this is going to be a little edgy, what I'm fixing to share with you. And she said, that's pretty rough. She said, just prayerfully consider whether or not that's going to be helpful or not. And so I prayed instantly and got the answer that, yes, it's going to be helpful. Okay, but I just want you to know that it came very prayerfully, what I'm fixing to say, and with some warning from my wife. But let me get you going. I'm gonna wet your whistle a little bit and kind of pull you into this hard reality. Question: is there anything more important than knowing God intimately? No. There's not. Now, would everyone agree with that? There's nothing more important than that. Amen. Nothing whatsoever. So, is there anything more important for you and your children to be doing for 1 hour on Wednesday evenings from 6:30 to 7:30? When we began going through theology proper? Oh, Pastor, you didn't. Yeah, I did. Because I've got to be here. I mean, I shouldn't have said that probably. I'm just playing. But think about it. And I'm saying it in a joking way, obviously, because there is a hard truth behind that. Think about our lives. How often we allow other things to become more important than our relationship with God. All of us have done it. Amen? All of us have done it. And so, I mean, think about the things that we allow as parents. And we've probably all done this, and if you're a new parent, you probably will, unless you heed this warning now. When we allow other things to become temporary gods for our children. And you're thinking, well, we don't allow our kids to worship temporary gods and idols. But if we invest more time, money, and our resources and attention into anything more than we do our relationship with God, guess what that is? That's an idol. That's a false god. That could be soccer. That's us, right? That could be anything that takes the place. You remember when all school activities stopped at about 4 o'clock on a Wednesday? You remember that? Anybody not remember? Some of you younger people probably don't remember that, but I remember that. It probably wasn't like that when some of you young adults, but when we were kids, everything stopped at about 3:30, 4 o'clock on Wednesday so that people could go to church. And here's why it stopped. Because the administrators and the coaches knew that people were going to choose church over everything else. Does that make sense? Because we used to choose that way. That doesn't happen anymore. The church is to blame, not the schools. The church. And by the church, I mean the people who make up the church. Church buildings didn't just get together and go, hey, let's see if we can, you know, let all our people go. I mean, that's ludicrous. But the people of the churches are what we're talking about. And that was corny. Okay, that's a sympathy laugh. I can tell. He's like, yes, it is. That was a corny illustration. But we changed. The schools didn't. The schools have always been antagonistic towards biblical Christianity, towards truth, the reality of who God is. But we have allowed the church to infiltrate, set aside time. So that's on us. And guess who are the only ones who are going to be able to change that? The next generation. No. Us. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you watch, and the older you get, the easier this becomes to visualize. I don't know why that is. Maybe some wisdom comes as we get older, prayerfully. But just know this, being older doesn't guarantee that you have wisdom. Wisdom is learned, all right? It is. It's learned. It's acquired from living. And so you just grow old, but you don't necessarily grow wise. But hopefully you are doing both, right? But the older I've gotten, the easier it's been to see how we've done this throughout the years. When I was younger, this wasn't important to me. But we need to take. Oh, here's what I was going to say. Sorry. The older I've gotten, what I've seen is how much worse it is from generation to generation. If my generation allowed this to happen, the next generation is going to give a little bit more and allow this to happen. Does that make sense? It doesn't get more conservative. It naturally, we get more liberal. We naturally give more away than we do hold on to. The world's not getting better. It's getting worse and more anti-God. The better is coming, though. Thank the Lord. Amen. The better is coming. And we'll be in eternity with Christ, which is not just the better, but the best, the perfect. Perfection will be here. And so praise God for that. Until then, we have to hold the line and continue to fight. And we fight out against not people, but against ideologies, right? Speculations, false wisdom, false teaching, all those things. And so we must know God intimately if we're to do that. Now, another hard question. Think about this, because we're sports people too. So I'm just going to pick on this thing because this is an obvious place where I believe the church has conceded. But does ball practice of any nature create men and women who know God intimately? The answer is no. They're not designed to. They're not equipped to. Now, you may have a Christian coach, right? And they may pray before and after, and that's great. That's great. But that does not disciple you. That does not disciple you. So our goal as Christians is to make disciples. Amen? That's our goal. So we need to really consider what we invest time and treasures or resources. This Sunday we're going to talk about our T3 again, our time, our talent, our treasures. That's part of this calling that we have. What are we investing in? I hope we're investing in eternity. So we have to know God intimately. How do we know God intimately? Through dreams and private revelation. False. We get to know God intimately through His Word. That's how God speaks to us today. Now, I went into my TV evangelist kind of, you know, persona there, right? But that doesn't do it. That doesn't do it. If our private revelations agree with Scripture, they're not necessary. If they disagree with Scripture, they're false and they're not from God. We need to be very careful. God has given us, as we're going to see, everything we need for life and godliness in this Word. Do we believe that? I hope we do. If we do, we need to live it. And that's the problem. We're going to talk about that. So we need to know God intimately. We'll look at some verses here in a few moments. Secondly, we need to know the Bible thoroughly. And these go together. We need to know God intimately. We need to know the Bible thoroughly. You will not know God intimately apart from knowing the Bible thoroughly. You will have a false view of God. If your only view of God is from, well, let's even follow that same line of thinking. If our only ideal of God is from private revelation, we will be deathly anemic in knowing and our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God comes first and foremost through this Word. Amen. Again, this is how we know God. We don't know God in isolation. I don't need the church. I have a personal relationship with the Lord. Well, you need a personal relationship with the Lord, but it's not a private relationship. You are meant for fellowship. We were meant to be together to one another and encourage one another. So yes, you have to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not a private relationship. Hebrews talks about us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So when we come together, we rub shoulders, we one another, we admonish, we instruct, we teach, all these things helps us to know the Bible thoroughly. How many of us know everything there is to know about the Scripture? Put my hands down behind me. Tyler's the only one with his hand up. I mean, I'm just kidding. Everybody looked at Tyler all of a sudden. No, he didn't raise his hand. None of us know everything there is to know about the Lord or about Scripture. And guess what? We're going to study Scriptures as thoroughly and as intently as we can, I hope, I pray, amen? But we still won't know everything there is to know about the Lord. we will spend an eternity knowing more and more about the Lord. People think heaven's going to be boring. Far from it. We're going to know God in a way we have yet to know Him. That is far from boring. Amen? It's going to be wonderful. There's going to be no restraint of sin any longer. We're going to know God fully. And that will take an eternity to know. He is an eternal being. How in the world do we think that everything about God is here? It's not. But everything we need for life and godliness is. That's different, right? That's different. But we need to know the Bible thoroughly. Christians who believe the Bible is not sufficient for all their needs have not read the Bible sufficiently. So, let me say that again. Christians who believe the Bible is not sufficient for all their needs have not read the Bible sufficiently. And the problem with psychology or psychiatric type of work is that it necessarily denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Its very makeup denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Its essence, its nature, its foundation. So we have to know the Bible thoroughly. The more we know the Bible, the more we will know the Lord. And then last, know God intimately, know the Bible thoroughly. Thirdly, we have to apply the Bible faithfully, regularly, daily. Any of those words or all of those words could be in there. But we have to apply it. We have to apply it. Matthew Henry said this, "Sin is the sickness, disease, and torment of the soul, but Christ came to take away sin and so to heal the soul." End quote. I love it. Christ came to save souls. Set souls free. And one day, I'm excited that this soul that is Kevin, PK, will be set free from this body of corruption. And that this body of corruption will give way to an incorruptible body. About 6'2", right? No body fat. Oh, no, that's not the important part. It's going to be an eternal body fit for this eternal soul. Because this soul will live forever. Every soul will live forever, either with God in glory in heaven or apart from God in hell for an eternity. Hell is not the ceasing of existence. It is a place of eternal turmoil. Jesus himself used descriptions to speak of hell like eternal fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and a place where the worm doesn't die. The worm doesn't die, continually gnawing on our flesh. So we need to know God intimately, know the Bible thoroughly, and apply it faithfully. This is where we live. This is where we act. This is our being right here. In real life, 24/7, living it out faithfully, putting it into practice, where the rubber meets the road, all those little sayings that we've learned through the years. But we have to study and read in order to apply. You can't apply something that you don't know. So let me then give us a buffet, if you will, a smorgasbord of Scripture. And so I invite you to turn. And depending on the time, I may go faster or slower here, but we're going to camp out on a few of these. But I want to give you a smorgasbord of scriptural references to help you understand the necessity and the need, the reality of biblical counseling versus psychology. Now, again, if you didn't hear last week, you need to go back and listen to last week and look at those presuppositions about psychology. But note, this is why biblical counseling is for every Christian. First verse, Psalm 119, verse 9. And in fact, if you remember from our study of Psalm 119, there are a lot of verses we could pull from. But verse 9 to start with. How can a young man keep his way pure? By seeing his psychiatrist regularly. An apple a day keeps the doctor... Oh, no, that's not it either. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So think about that for a second. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it, keeping what? His way. So keeping his life according to what? The Word of God. So in order to keep it according to the Word of God, what must he then know first? The Word of God. And to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, what must he know before that? God. Right? You have to know God. Know his Word. And then he can apply it. Do you see how all three of those things work right there? Verse 24, Psalm 119. The psalmist said, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." So not Dr. Stevens or Dr. whoever, you know, just fill in some names there. I don't know a Dr. Stevens. That's nobody locally or anything else. But I could have said Dr. John or Jane Smith for all that matters. But not Dr. Smith is my counselor, but what? the word, the precepts, the scripture, is those are my counselors. Amen? Look at verses 98 and 99 and 100. Still Psalm 119. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. And this is what I was getting at earlier. Just because we get older doesn't mean we get wiser. We get wiser according to the Word of God. Does that make sense? So with age should come wisdom. Sadly, that's not always true. That's not always true. But with age should come wisdom. We should always read and always study. Always. Amen? Try to read and study all the time. I know Mr. Louis is doing it. He's always sharing quotes from books and things, and we should read. And you can read more than just the Bible, but don't read anything more than you read the Bible. Amen? The Bible. But that's where our true wisdom is going to come from for life and counsel. Our soul is going to be fed by the Word of God. Not psychology, not sociology. So I understand more because he's in the Word. It's the testimonies. And notice that last phrase again, because I have observed your precepts. So it's not just I read a scripture, I memorized a scripture, but I'm keeping the scripture. Does that make sense? So I'm knowing God, I'm knowing the Bible, and then I'm applying what I'm knowing. I'm doing. Does that make sense? To know is not enough, but to do, to be. Turn to the New Testament. There's a lot more places we could look. But for time's sake, just jump to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This is a familiar passage. All scripture. Excuse me. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for four things. For teaching. For what? Reproof. For correction. For training in righteousness. So that the man of God, the person of God, can be, artios is the word there, thoroughly equipped, right, for every good work. Adequate. The way it's used today, it does not mean the same thing as it meant here, right? Not just, oh, yeah, that'll do. That's kind of what the word adequate connotates today. But this means thoroughly equipped. So notice this then. The Word of God, right? All Scripture is inspired by God. It was God-breathed, theopneustis, God-breathed. The words, specific words, everything we need for life and godliness so that it would be for our benefit, for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. Think about what you go see a psychiatrist or a psychologist for. Correction. Some type of training. Right? Maybe teaching or reproof. Usually today most people go, parents will take children because they want behavior corrected. That's the most prevalent thing today. And that's not always bad, obviously. Right? And ABA is helpful in that regard. But folks, the scripture is what? Profitable for those things. All four of those things. Is there anything else that we need that we can't get from scripture? Had a young girl one time when I was doing youth ministry. She was about to graduate. And her whole plan in life was to get to A&M. Well, that was her goal. A&M, which I had a problem with anyway, because I liked UT back then, but now I'm probably more LSU than either of those. I don't know why, but anyway, it doesn't matter. But every time she talked, A&M, well, I got to get to A&M. I'm going to do this. And one day, I just simply asked her, have you ever prayed about what the Lord wants you to do when you graduate from high school? Well, I've always had this desire. God will give you the desires of your heart. Totally out of context there, right? Well, have you prayed about where God wants you to go to school? She hadn't. She had never stopped to consider what God might want. And the next week, this young lady said something along the lines of, you know, I was thinking about what you said, and I was looking in Scripture for some direction about where I can go to school, and the Bible doesn't really say anything about where I can go to college. I can go wherever I want to. And I went, you're half right. The Bible doesn't say anything specifically about where you go to college, but you can go wherever you want to. You think that was good counsel or bad counsel? We're going to apply it now. You think that's good counsel or bad counsel? Why? It's what? It's vague advice? Okay. So do you think I could serve God at Texas A&M University? Can I serve God at the University of Texas at Austin? Might be hard, but yes, right? Can I serve God at LSU? Yes, University of Connecticut, if that's even such a thing. Is that a thing? I don't know. But wherever I go, I can serve God and be used by God. And that's what I was trying to get her to understand. So I mean, I get what you're saying about vagueness, but the intent is, though the Bible doesn't give us a specific address about where to go to college, a verse, I mean, by address, that's what I mean. It doesn't, you know, say in 2 Hesitations chapter 3, verse 21, go ye therefore to a Texas school versus a Louisiana school. It doesn't say something like that. Sorry, Corey Meredith. But it does give us advice about what we should do with our life, right? And so that can be applicable to us no matter where we go to college. Are we going, for what reason are we going? Am I going to school just so I can make a lot of money? Or am I going to school for the glory of God? See, I can go to the school for the glory of God anywhere on the planet and serve God. That's different. And so those are the ways we need to start thinking. The Bible doesn't have a verse for what kind of car you should buy. But it does say some things about debt, about loans and lenders, right? It doesn't say you should never borrow. That's not, some people read that wrong. But it does have some very strict guidelines on how we borrow and indebtedness, right? It talks about what we do with our money and how we use it for others. So there are some principles for anything in life. We just need to know it so that we can apply it as counseling for ourselves or for others. Does that make sense? That's all we're talking about doing. And all of us are equipped or can be equipped to do that. Let me give you a few more verses. Romans 15:1. We who are strong ought to what? Bear the weakness of others. Those who have no strength, not just please ourselves. So we're living for others. Again, you know, back to that example about where I should go to school. How can you serve others wherever you go? What job you should take? How can you best serve the Lord and serve others at a job? I mean, yes, you have to, especially men, you have to provide for your family. Single moms, you have to provide for your family. I get that. And right now it takes men and women with this economy, both together, to provide for a family. And even then it's difficult. I understand. But how can I best serve God while providing for my family? Does that make sense? Those are the questions that the church has stopped asking. Those are the things that Christians have moved away from. We've become more worldly. And we're looking for more gain for us. But we're to do this not for ourselves only, but for others. Amen? That's what the church needs to start preaching again. Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, 15:14. I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. Able also to admonish one another. To admonish. All scripture is inspired by God. And it's useful for admonishment. So what he was telling the Christians in Rome, hey, you know the scripture. You're able to admonish one another. What is admonishment? It's biblical counsel. It's biblical counsel to help one another. Hebrews 3:13. I'm going to go a little quicker now, so jot these down. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You ever been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, even as a Christian? Am I the only one? Okay. Some of you are hardened right now. Thank you. All right. Hey, liars! But what do we need? Do I need a pill? Or do I need good admonishment and biblical counsel? Encouragement. When someone's down, they don't need to be told everything they did wrong. They need encouragement to get up and try again. Amen? We need to be uplifting and encouraging. There's a time for admonishment, obviously. There's a lot of verses about it. But we also need the encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. And specifically, he was talking about the return of Christ in that passage, verses 13 and following. Christ was coming back. Our body was going to be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, all those things. And he says, therefore, comfort one another. When I'm depressed, you know what I look forward to? The world collapsing and Jesus coming back. That excites me. And that's what the Bible teaches. That excites me. The worse it gets here, the closer I know Christ is to his return. And some people don't like that theology. And that's okay. They can be wrong. I was smiling. Some people didn't get that. Okay. Anyway, thank you. All right. You're all just looking so seriously. Did y'all see me at home? Smile? All right. But I do believe that. I'm not going to act like it's just a joke. I do believe it. We comfort one another, though. The darker it gets here, the brighter the light of Christ shines. That's exciting to me. That gives me hope. My Christianity is not pessimistic. It's optimistic. I know Jesus is coming back. And so the darker it gets here, the more brightly that reality does shine forth. But James 5:16, here's another one. This one gets taken out of context a lot. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So oftentimes this gets used to say that God wants to heal every physical infirmity, but that's not what this verse is talking about. The context is spiritual issues, depression, sin issues. So you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be spiritually healed, soulfully healed. Does that make sense? That's the context of this verse. When I'm depressed, a pill doesn't fix depression. A pill masks depression. Techniques from psychiatrists, well, usually they just write pills, but techniques from worldly psychologists, all they do is mask the depression. They'd never fix it. They don't know how to get to the root cause. You know, as far back as they typically go is Freudian. Tell me, did you see your mother naked as a young child? You know what my answer is? I wasn't alive as a young child, or when my mother was a young child. That's bad. I messed up my own joke. But anyway, sorry. Yeah. Did you happen to see your mother naked as a young child? Well, I wasn't around when my mother was a young child. That's the joke. That's horribly corny, but I said it better that time. All right. So sorry for everyone. But our problems are not our childhoods. It's more than that. Our problem is that we have a sin nature. Amen? Amen. Now, there's kids I would love to rescue. And we've done a little bit of rescuing through the years. And Lord willing, He'll provide the resources and we'll rescue a whole lot more until we can any longer. That's what we want to do. But a bad childhood is no excuse for continued sin. Amen? Godly people come out of all sorts of situations. And that's what we need to remember. All sorts of situations. So, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, about out of time here. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now note this. All of these pieces are important. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burden and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We bear together the burdens of one another. Amen? But note this again at the beginning of this verse. If anyone is caught in any trespass, do you think there are going to be people in our body who sin? Yeah. Some of you are sinning right now. I don't know. So, but we live in this flesh and we struggle with sin. So you who are spiritual, restore. That's good. But note how. In a spirit of gentleness. I think we have a lot of people who like to restore other people's sins. That's probably not even accurate. We like to point out other people's sin, but we're not real gentle about it. And the Bible says, Christians, to do this gently, with a spirit of gently, while guarding your own soul. Okay? You don't go walk in the mire of sin in order to help a sinner. You throw them a lifeline. You throw them, you know, give them Christ. You pull them out of the sin. You don't go wallowing in the mire yourself. Does that make sense? So, I mean, again, I'm not saying we have a holy huddle and we hide from lost people. I don't read more into it than my illustration was intended to explain. But just again, there's so many other verses. But for time's sake, let me end here, and that way we'll have time for a few questions. But these instructions, these one another's, were not just to pastors. They were to the believers in the churches. And in fact, as these letters were shared, particularly these New Testament passages that James is mainly Paul, and then the writer of Hebrews and James that we looked at here just tonight in these about 10 or 11 verses, these were written to be read in the congregation. So maybe the pastor of the church read these letters originally to the whole congregation. And so the ideal was that the church body one another'd. Now, we could do that. We do that. We can do that better. I think we have some blind spots that we need to address and we need to consider. It's very easy for us to, ready? I'm going to pick on an old church tradition again. Sorry. Back up. It's easy to always come in and sit in the same spot and talk to the same people. Oh, and not ever look around and go hug the person on the other side of the aisle who may really need a hug. To talk to the single lady who's got 3 kids by herself and she's struggling, but she is here with those babies. And just go and grabbing one of those babies and putting it on your leg, sitting there with her. One of these, one of our senior widowed ladies who comes along, and maybe the only, this may be the only contact that she has all week, and we're too busy to go hug her. I mean, we need to be the church people. Amen? We need to consider these things and realize that it's our responsibility. In fact, you know, I jokingly always say that you see a ministry that needs to be done, you're it, right? Don't come to me and say, hey, we should really start this. You're it. If you see it, you need to start it. So please don't think that someone else will get to these people that need a hug. You're it. Amen? Everybody's going to hug on the way out. Big old holy hug huddle. Okay? Now, that's awkward. Yeah. If you're watching from home, we invite you this Sunday. We're going to start 10 minutes early for the holy hug huddle. No, don't. Let's cut that out of the recording, right? We're not going to do that. But people should be recognized. Amen? They should be acknowledged. They should be welcomed, sat with. And I love our greeters teams out here. You know, they make sure nobody gets by. And sometimes I know they've shared throughout this past year that sometimes it's a little awkward because people don't want you to get to, you know, get with them, right? But they do. They push through the awkwardness and they talk to them and they try to get some contact information, see if there's any kind of need. But that's great. That happens there, and hopefully there's other people watching, and then there usually is, not always. Sometimes we get distracted with just our friendships, but we need to be watching when new people come in even. They're coming here. The Lord's brought them here for a reason. You know, maybe they showed up accidentally. They're at the wrong place, right? I have a friend who was trying to come to a funeral here years ago. This was before I was here. This was probably 20 years ago. He thought he was coming to an auction at the antique store. I just gave away what happened. But his name's Joe. Hello, Joe, if you have anybody watching. But he thought he was going next door to that antique store. There was an auction. So he walked in, and there was a man that handed him a program at the front door. And so he takes the program, and he sat down, and he's waiting for the auction to start. And he hadn't really looked up front. He noticed some flowers and stuff, but he hadn't really paid attention. Well, he happened to come here for a funeral instead of over there for an antique auction. I said, Joe, what did you do? He said, well, I respectfully sat there until it was time to pass in front of the coffin, and I just exited stage right. And so he stayed respectfully, and then he left, right? Some people may come here accidentally like Joe did that time, but the Lord is sovereign, is he not? Maybe they accidentally came thinking it was something else, but the Lord brought them here. Let's be the church. Let's be the church. So know God intimately, know the Bible thoroughly, apply it regularly. All right, I'm going to stop now because we're out of time. But any thoughts, questions, anything about biblical counseling versus psychology? You have something? Oh, okay. Oh, what is it?